Father, thank you for gathering us here tonight. Thank you for your love for us, your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your holiness, your righteousness. Thank you for who you are, what you're doing, what you have done, and what you will continue to do in our lives. Just pray for Andrew right now, that you would speak through him, and that your word would be preached over there to our youth, that their hearts would be changed. I ask the same for me, that the Holy Spirit would speak a better word than I can tonight, and that our hearts would be softened, that we would receive it and be changed by it as we behold your glory in your word. Help us, God. We are weak, and we are worn down, and we are dealing with all sorts of situations outside of these walls, and we need you, and we need to hear from you. So please speak to us. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Romans chapter 3 tonight at a pretty familiar verse. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to get nerdy, biblically speaking, and I promise you that if you hang with me, that you will see Jesus emphasized and heightened, and hopefully you'll be blessed by it, okay? That's my goal tonight. So we're going to get a little, dare I say, academic, okay? But I will try not to lose anybody, okay? I am not very smart, so how much could it be, really, right? So we're gonna get just a little bit academic, and I think it's going to be helpful to us. And it's going to excite, hopefully. What I want to have happen is that tonight you will see that the Bible is not boring and it's exciting, okay? And that what we do tonight can be done in a myriad of verses as we look to God's Word. Okay, starting in verse 22 of chapter 3. Sorry, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. This is a familiar verse, okay? Romans 3, we all know, 3:23, everyone's a sinner. We all know these things, and I hope that we know that. And then we get to some of this language in verse 25 here at the end, which is still familiar, but we get this big biblical word, propitiation. And that's not a word that we usually use in our common vocabulary. And so what I want to do is take a look at that word and its implications and see Christ in it, okay? It says that God put forward Jesus, Jesus is implied, he was just talking about him, as a propitiation. So what does that word mean? Anybody know what the word propitiation means? Kevin, you got something?
I would venture to say mercy.
Stop it. Say something else. We'll get there in a second. Is that what you were going to say?
Basically, it's an atoning sacrifice that Good. Satisfies a judgment, which then makes the person who is now satisfied able to grant mercy.
Okay, so let's stick with atoning sacrifice, right? Okay, so this is a sacrifice that accomplishes an atonement, an appeasement of some sort of penalty, right? The penalty for sin is death, okay? And also, when we talk about Jesus saving us from our sins, what I really want us to see is that Jesus really saves us from God himself. Okay, I know that's kind of weird to say that, but God's wrath is being poured out on sin, okay? And so when Jesus saves us, he saves us from that wrath being poured out on us. So here we are, he comes in between that, catches that wrath on the cross, and takes that and saves us from it, okay? And so, yes, he saves us from our sins, but he also saves us from God's wrath against sin. Okay, and so here, God puts Jesus forward, it's his act on his part as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, okay? This word propitiation we see just a few times. Does anybody have a different word in there? Kevin hinted at it. Does anybody have the word mercy seat in there? We're going to get there. Does anybody have a different word other than propitiation in their Bible? Okay. So we see this a few other times in the New Testament. Next slide. Kevin, okay, thank you. One of them is 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, talking about Jesus, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Next slide. Two chapters later. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, those two words, both in 1 John, are the Greek word, here's where we're getting academic, okay, but hang with me, the Greek word hilasmos, okay? You don't need to know that other than the fact that that's the word that's being used right here for propitiation, okay? Hilasmos, okay? Now, we see a different form of this word, next slide, in Luke 18. The tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That word merciful there is a different form of that Greek word, which is hilaskomai. And it's also in this next verse, next slide, Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So there's four uses of that word in the entire New Testament. Three of them are translated propitiation in our English Bibles. And one of them is translated merciful. The first two are the word hilasmos. The second two are the word hilaskomai. Okay? The first two are a noun. The second two are a verb. Okay? Tracking so far? I promise, it's going to be worth it. Now, the word in Romans 3 that we just looked at, propitiation, is neither of those words. But it's still translated in our English Bible. It's not. No. It's neither of those. So we translate it propitiation in our Bibles, okay? But the word is actually hilasterion, which is another noun, and it means literally mercy seat, okay? That's the Romans 3 passage. It's also translated one other time. I want you to turn with me real quick to Hebrews chapter 9. Your pastors study the Greek, so you don't have to, okay? So that's right. I'm still learning English. It's all Greek to me. All right, Hebrews chapter 9. This is the second place that we see hilasterion, okay? Which is the word is used for propitiation in Romans 3. Follow along, I'm going to read five verses. It says, Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. It's describing here in Hebrews the tabernacle in the Old Testament, okay? And how it was set up and how it was ordered for worship. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the hilasterion, the mercy seat. Okay? Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So here in Hebrews 9, he's highlighting this furniture in the tabernacle. Okay? And he says, hilasterion, meaning mercy seat. But in Romans 3, we see Jesus is put forward as a hilasterion, a mercy seat, which is odd, right? He's equating Jesus with a piece of furniture. And we'll get to what that piece of furniture looks like here in a second. But in the Septuagint, which is, I'm not going to go any further than this after this, okay? I'll try not to. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Does anybody know what the Old Testament was originally written in? It was written in Hebrew, okay? But they translated it into Greek, and that was called the Septuagint. And the biblical authors, especially the author of Hebrews, and Peter did this quite a bit too, he would actually read the Septuagint and quote Old Testament passages in the New Testament from that translation, which is helpful for us because that means that we can use, we don't have to be like the Catholic Church and read from, you know, the Latin, and you can only read from that, or read the Greek Orthodox Church, where we can only read from the Greek, and that's it. We see that the biblical authors, the apostles themselves, used a translation to write more Bible, which is very interesting, okay? So that's the Septuagint, and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word mercy seat is every single time hilasterion, which is the word in Romans 3, which is the word in Hebrews 9, okay? So, when we read Romans 3, we are sent back into the Old Testament to figure out what in the world is a mercy seat and why in the world is he equating it, Paul is equating Jesus with this. Why is he saying that Jesus is a mercy seat? Somehow there's this Old Testament entity that is now equated with Christ. Now here's the deal. A bit of a disclaimer. I really believe that God wrote this book. Like, God wrote it. There's one primary author, and it's God. And he used humans to write it. I do believe that. Every word is inspired by him. That means that I believe that every single word in here is chosen intentionally. Okay? Now, we looked at two other word choices that could mean propitiation, atoning sacrifice. And Paul did not use those in Romans 3. So he is meaning to say that Jesus is the mercy seat. He means that. I mean, what other conclusion can we come to? God uses intentionality, and the biblical authors are not idiots, and they use intentionality with their language. So we do not chalk this up to coincidence, but this was purposely chosen to convey a deeper meaning. So in Romans 3, when hilasterion is used, we are meant to be pointed back to the Old Testament to see why is Jesus equated with this piece of furniture. Okay? Now, I want you to turn to Exodus 25, and this is where things are going to make a bit more sense now. You're going to go to the front of the Bible, Exodus 25. I don't have this up on the screen, so you're going to need to go there. I'm going to start in 10. So there's this thing called the Ark of the Covenant, okay? It's a pretty prominent thing in the Old Testament. It was in the most holy place in the tabernacle, okay? This is where God would really meet with his people. He would dwell there. And this Ark of the Covenant we saw in Hebrews 9 held a few important things in it, okay? And it held Aaron's staff. It held a jar of manna to remind them about their time in the wilderness when manna fell from the sky, right? Or was on the ground. And it held, probably most importantly, the Ten Commandments. So the actual tablets of the covenant, is what Hebrews 9 said, were in this ark. And this ark was holy, okay? This is where God was going to dwell. He's going to dwell on top of this ark. And so you guys probably remember the story, the account, when they're holding the ark and the ox hits a bump and the ark starts to fall off of the cart and Uzzah reaches his hand out to try to stop it from hitting the ground, and God kills him immediately for touching it. That's crazy, right? And you're thinking, what in the world? I don't know. I don't know why they can't find it, but that's to show the holy nature of this piece of furniture and to show the sinfulness. I remember one pastor was saying that Uzzah thought his hand was cleaner, more holy than the ground that God had created underneath of it for it to fall on. Now, I don't know, I'm not trying to get into that account, and we can talk about that at another time, but either way, you can see that this thing was revered and it was holy, and it meant something to the people of Israel and especially to God. Okay, so this is what it's describing. Chapter 25, verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. So he's so serious about this that God is giving them exact measurements. Joe, you would like this, right? Because you like exact measurements when you're making something, right? So you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings and on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. Those are those things that we talked about. Verse 17, you shall make a hilasterion, a mercy seat. of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim. Does anybody remember what a cherubim is? A what? A winged creature, yeah. Like an angel type creature. Yeah. Okay. 2 cherubim. Oh, man. Oh, yeah. Of gold, of hammered work shall you make them, and on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the 1 end, this is important for later, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of testimony, I will speak with you about all that I give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So just from this passage, what are we gathering about the mercy seat, the hilasterion? What is it? Here's a helpful picture. This is probably some poorly constructed one from somebody doing a VBS or something. They probably wouldn't use this for VBS. But anyway, this is just give you a little bit of an idea of what it might look like. But what is a mercy seat? Okay, this is where God said, I will appear in between those 2 angels and communicate with you. Good. Okay, what else really though? It's kind of harder to gather from the text, but it's there. There is going to be some sacrificial stuff done there, and we'll get to that, especially with Aaron, the high priest. Okay, there's forgiveness there, but what, I mean, physically, what is that thing that's sitting on top there? It's a lid, yes, thank you. Yeah, it's a lid, right? That's what it is. Basically, it's a covering over top of everything that's inside of the ark. So this ark is this sterilite container. No, I'm just kidding. But if you think of it that way, there's a container, and then there is a lid with 2 cherubim angels sitting on top of it. Everything is pure gold. Underneath of it is acacia wood, and it covers the ark. So the mercy seat is a lid, for lack of a better explanation there. And it's where God will dwell. The next verse, this is in Numbers 7, verse 89. Have you seen that before? That's up there, right? Numbers 7, 89. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat, the hilasterion, that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the 2 cherubim, and it spoke to him. So God is dwelling. Now remember, God is spirit. He's not like a physical. The physical representation of God is Jesus. We know that. Okay? So God is dwelling, and he's speaking in between this place, in this holy place, this tabernacle, where only one person could go. The great high priest Aaron, okay? Or the high priest Aaron, sorry. And within, we just talked about this, within the Ark of the Covenant, 10 commandments, the golden urn with manna and Aaron's staff. And we saw that in Hebrews 9. Now, one more place, and then we'll get to why this is so significant, okay? Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16 is the climax of the book of Leviticus. And you're probably thinking, Leviticus is boring. It is not boring, okay? Because, and we'll get to this at the end, because it has deeper meaning. And we could think, the mercy seat is just a lid. It's just a covering. But when it says, Jesus is a mercy seat, now all of a sudden, it's, and it's more than just a lid at that point, right? It's got to be something more. Okay, so Leviticus 16, Aaron goes into this most holy place one time every year on the Day of Atonement, okay? And he goes in there to sacrifice for his sins, the sins of his family, and the sins of all of Israel, okay? One time a year as a cleansing. There's a couple other things that are done. I'm not going to get into everything about this day, but I'm going to start in verse 11. It says, Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, shall make atonement for himself, for his house. He shall kill the bull for himself and his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the hilasterion, the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, and on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanliness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. This is a very special event for the people of God. They are being cleansed from their sin because of the sacrifice of an animal. I would gather, we don't do animal sacrifices anymore, thankfully. But at the same time, I kind of wish that we would bring them back for one reason only. We would take more seriously our sin if we had to kill an animal every time that we sinned, right? Every time we needed cleansed and forgiven, and we had to literally end the life of something else, I think it would cause us to take more seriously our sin. Now, I obviously don't want, Alan's shaking his head, no. I think I would take it more seriously if I had to off the head of a goat every time I sinned. Anyway, so what we must take notice here is where Aaron is sprinkling the blood. The blood of the sacrifice is exactly where God dwells, on the mercy seat. It's on the lid, which God says in Romans 3 that this is Jesus. It's on the lid in between the two cherubim. And just to maybe prove further, this is really cool, and I think if you blink, you'll miss it. Just to prove further that Jesus is the fulfillment of this mercy seat, Paul says it plain and clear. He's the hilasterion. He's the mercy seat. But in John chapter 20, if you want to go to this next verse, Mary comes into the tomb, okay? And Jesus was laying on this platform. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. I don't know why he adds this detail, but he does. One at the head and one at the feet. Just like on the mercy seat, you have two angels, one on one side, one on the other. I think we can gather that this is pointing to that again. Remember, the Bible is supernatural. Its connections are many and vast. This is not just completely everything is on the surface. Sometimes you have to do some digging and you find stuff like this. I believe, and I'm not the only one that believes that, that this is pointing to the mercy seat, that Jesus is the mercy seat. So, all that to say, significance and application from this. Any questions on that before we go to application? And then we'll be done. It's cool, isn't it? Yeah, that's cool. Like, the Bible is not boring, okay? It's great. Read it, study it, live it out. Your life will be fun if you do that, and adventurous and stressful and crazy too. That's right. Everything's in there. That's right.
Yes, it is.
I agree with you. Any questions, though, before we proceed? Abby.
Going off the sacrifice animals, you know what you can do? You can sacrifice ants.
Ants? Like the insects?
My grandmother's, yeah. My grandmother's house, we have thousands upon thousands of ants.
In my older age, I have grown to not want to kill insects for any reason. I don't know why. The only reason I kill insects is because my wife hates them, and so if they're in the house, I have to kill them because I work for my wife too, like your shirt says. Right? No, but like if I can, I'll just pick it up and put it outside if I can. Yeah, I don't know why. I just have like a higher regard for life of all kind. I don't know. Not that I think that we don't have dominion over the ants or anything. But anyway, yeah, that's another point. All right, so let's get into the application then. First thing, before we look at the significance of Christ, we need to marvel at the beauty of these connections, okay? It's, again, connections like these that show us the supernatural nature of the Bible we carry. It's not just a book. It's not just a history book. It's not just literature. It's not just ancient literature, like everybody in these Ivy League schools wants you to believe. It's not that, okay? This is living. This is the living word that we carry, that we have, that God has given to us. And so we need to be utterly thankful for that. We need to express thanksgiving. And again, it's connections like these, and they are all over the place, that demonstrate the intentionality of the Scriptures and God's ability to use every jot and tittle to bring us nearer to Himself. He can use every single word of the text to do that. So when I'm reading Exodus 22 and Leviticus 16, I don't have to yawn and be bored and lose my concentration because my Savior is there. Jesus is there. He's in the Old Testament. The revelation of Jesus does not start in the book of Matthew when he shows up on the scene. The revelation of Jesus starts in Genesis, and it's continuing all throughout the Scriptures. Jesus says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, he takes them aside, he takes the Scriptures, and he begins to tell them about how he is in all of those. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. He says, I am the fulfillment of these things. Jesus is literally everywhere. As you've seen on Sunday morning, how many times have we connected, has Pastor Raymond specifically connected the Genesis narrative to Jesus? Rightfully so, too, I think. Right? And we're only in chapter 4. So just think, if you continue that train all throughout the Scriptures, he's in every corner of it. He is the fulfillment. He came not to abolish it, but to fulfill it, right? And so we got to marvel at that. We have to marvel at that. Now, the mercy seat is meant to point us to Jesus. It's not just a lid. It's meant to point us to Jesus. So now we turn to that. First, when we consider Leviticus 16, we see Aaron. He's placing the blood on the ark. For what reason does he place the blood on the mercy seat? Why is he doing it in the first place? Why does a bull and a goat have to die? For atonement. Yes. To atone for the sins of the people of God. We are a messed up people. We need atonement. And so, in this Old Testament sacrificial system, the way it would work, God had ordered it all out, because he's a God of order and not chaos, and he ordered it all out so that Aaron, the high priest, would be the one to take this bull, to rub its blood on the mercy seat. And this, God would be there, and he would accept this sacrifice, and the sins of the people would be forgiven and they would be cleansed just so that they would have to do it again, right? And again, and again, and again. So we know that Jesus' blood is the atonement for our sins, the payment for our sins. Jesus' blood is wrath-removing. It is the appeasement for God's wrath against sin. So when Jesus sheds his blood instead of our blood, we, if we repent and believe in him and believe and trust in what he has done, then we get atoned for because of his blood, because he died. I hope that kind of connects with you, that somebody literally died for you. They shed their blood, and it wasn't just your friend or your neighbor or your dad or your mom. It was the God of the universe who did it. He died on your behalf to remove God's wrath being poured out on you. He takes God's wrath instead. And because of this sacrifice of Jesus, poor sinners like us get mercy from God and peace with him. Kevin, the next verse is Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, human people like us, sinners like us, get mercy from God, which means a withholding from what we deserve, and grace from God, which is a giving of what we don't deserve, and we have peace with him. Our relationship is reconciled and restored. So one of the reasons that Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we have now the ministry of reconciliation. As Christians, we should be the reconcilers of things. Okay, so keep that in mind. Jesus reconciles us back to God. Aaron would slaughter this bull on the altar, and then he'd bring the blood to the mercy seat, just like Jesus was slaughtered on the cross, and it is through his blood that we are cleansed. 1 John 1:7 is the next verse, Kevin. We walk But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Secondly, I turn to the help of a theologian named A.W. Pink. And what he notices is that in the tabernacle, so the first thing is that we see Christ's blood at the mercy seat, which cleanses us from all of our sin. Second thing is, A.W. Pink notices that in the tabernacle, there is no chair for the priest. Reason being, their job is never done, okay? The high priest, Aaron, never gets to sit down because his job is never done. He's constantly atoning on behalf, through the sacrifice of the animals, on behalf of the people of Israel. There's this big one, the Day of Atonement, and then there's smaller ones that the people will present throughout the year, okay? All different types of offerings and sacrifices that you can read about in the Old Testament, and every one of those sacrifices points to Jesus Christ. So if you think it's boring again, it's representing, typifying Jesus Christ. So, he knows that there's no chair. There is one seat, however, and it's this mercy seat, this hilasterion, okay? A mercy seat in which God rests on. That's where he dwells. We saw it in Exodus 25 and also in Numbers. And because of a perfect sacrifice, that mercy seat is Christ, where God's wrath is poured out and God's rest is given to sinners. Jesus says to us in Matthew 11 that we should come to him for rest when we need it, right? We are weak and we need him. We need his rest. And this mercy seat points us to that, where God dwells and rests. This seat in the tabernacle where God rests is now a throne in heaven in which we find grace and mercy because of Christ. And here's how Hebrews connects that. Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest, so Jesus is the better Aaron. We needed a better Aaron. Jesus is that. He's the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Next slide. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Aaron couldn't do that. He couldn't sympathize with us completely. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because Christ came down as a human and did not sin, he is completely able to sympathize with our weaknesses. So we can never say, Jesus, you have no idea what I'm going through. He says, yes, I do. And I didn't fail for you. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So that's the second thing. In the tabernacle with this mercy seat, it's the only chair in there. It's the only seat. I know it's not a seat, it's a lid. It's the only seat in this building because it's through that and through the sacrifice of Christ that we get rest from him. Third, the help of a different theologian, John Owen. He says something about, well, I'll get to his quote in a second. I have a quote from him. But we have to remember that inside this Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat is covering, we have several different things, one of those things being the Ten Commandments. What do the Ten Commandments do to believers like us?
Condemn.
They condemn us. Okay.
That's the whole point of the law.
Yeah, it condemns us. What's it? How else can we explain that? What else does the law do?
Puts a face on guilt.
Okay, that's good. I like that. Puts a face on sin. Yeah, that's true. Very true. Convicts us. It's a tutor. Yes, all these things. All these things are correct. Next slide, Kevin. Romans 7. What then shall we say? This is Paul talking. That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So it is an exposer of sin, right? A convictor of sin. When we look at the law and it says, thou shalt not lie, and you think, dang it, I've done that, right? I have sinned. And so you come to a knowledge of your sin because of God's law. And God's law is actually, this is why people, that's why there's this kind of hidden standard of morality in our world, and I say hidden because people don't want to recognize what it is, but that's why we kind of all agree on why we shouldn't murder or why lying is a bad thing. We all kind of agree on that, whether you believe in God or not, because this law is kind of written on our hearts. God himself has placed it into our society. And so that's why we kind of agree on those things. And these people that want to shift to a relative morality, meaning there is no true standard of morality, it just doesn't make sense. It falls apart very quickly, right? Because then I can say, well, I think murder's correct, actually, and so I'm going to keep doing it. And there's no basis for why it's wrong. But God has given us this law to show us why it's wrong. The next verse, 1 Corinthians. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see that the power of sin is the law. It is giving sin its power because it's exposing sin and showing what it is. Now, last thing here, I know you guys have been great. Thank you for appeasing my nerdiness. But what does the mercy seat do to these commandments? Tina, you said it earlier. What does it do? It covers, right? It's a lid. It covers over top of these commandments. Why is that important? This is what John Owen says. He died a long time ago, so he talks a little bit differently than us. But in this way, God is said to cover sin, in that by the mercy seat, he hides the strength and the power of sin. We just saw in 1 Corinthians. As far as its guilt and liability to punishment is concerned. Only Christ is that mercy seat by whom sin and the law which gives sin its strength is hidden. It is from this typological use that we have the expression in the Old Testament, "Hide me in the shadow of your wings," Psalm 17, he quotes. The cherubim, right? Hide me there. Referring to the wings of the cherubim, where the mercy seat was. That is, hide me in the embrace of Christ. The commandments judge the sinner, and they are this ever-looming reminder of mortality, imperfection, and sinfulness. And Christ, by means of sacrifice, grace, blood, and mercy, covers them and calls us to himself to embrace mercy and grace, to embrace forgiveness. Christ says, this law condemns you. It does not condemn me because I didn't fail. I didn't sin. But I'm willing to be condemned for you. I'm willing to have the wrath of God be poured out for you and cover you from this condemnation. Because if you repent and believe in me, Romans 8:1, there is therefore no more condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so he hides us in his embrace, right there underneath the shadow of his wings, where God dwells. Those are three, just three. There's probably way more. Applications in things that are significant about Jesus being the mercy seat. So remember, we started in Romans 3, and we looked at one word, really. And all that. And there's way more than that, just from that one word. And it helps us emphasize who Christ is and who he is for us. He is the mercy seat for us. Questions or comments on that? Again, I know that's a lot, but this is why we study our Bibles. You're not going to catch that if you don't study, right? If you don't give attention to God's Word, you're not going to see these things. And you don't have to be. You don't have to. Now, this one was a little much because you got to know some Greek there. There's plenty of other things where you don't have to know those things. There's connections to Christ all over the place. If we look at the Bible with a Christ-centered lens, he's everywhere, and he tells us that he's everywhere. And if we ask God through the Spirit to help us, these things will be revealed to us. I promise you that. You have to be like Jacob sometimes. You got to wrestle. You got to wrestle with God. And you say, God, I am not leaving my kitchen table until you bless me. Right? It seems a bit arrogant, but that's what Jacob said. He got blessed, in a sense, right? Cost him a hip, but he got blessed. And so, it's there. Questions or comments about any of that? Or thoughts in general? Good stuff, okay. Alan, I feel like you want to say something, or Kevin, or Tyson, or...
Everything that he's doing is what the high priest would do.
Yeah.
And if Jesus is our high priest, he's covered it all of himself.
Yeah.
And again, he never gets tired because of the sacrifice is perpetual because there's no discontinuation of priesthood.
Mm-hmm. This is a new priesthood.
Because the former priesthood couldn't, because priests keep dying. This one is an ever-living priesthood.
Right. And they are sinners, and he's not. All right, cool. Maybe we should end by praying for one another. What are some ways that we can...